So we have reached really the culmination of our study through the covenants, and we now get into what Christ has mediated and ushered in to His people, those who've been given to Him by the Father, those who belong to Him by faith. Now, what's amazing is how the gospel accounts start. The genealogies put forth by both Matthew and Luke establish the reality that Christ was born in such a way that He perfectly fulfilled all of God's promises to the covenants in Israel. Matthew ensures that we see that Christ is the son of Abraham. And Luke shows us that He is the son of David, through whom the nations of the world are blessed. And so those genealogies, though sometimes we just kind of fly past genealogies, they're extremely significant in light of what Matthew and Luke are doing in showing us that this Christ is indeed the fulfilled promise, the descendant of Abraham, by whom all the nations would be blessed, and by whom would sit upon the Davidic throne for all eternity, thus fulfilling the Davidic covenant as well. So in this, all of the promises given to Israel find their yes and amen in this Christ Jesus. And that is really the beginning purposes of the gospel accounts and their genealogies. But not only is this Christ the son of Adam, the son of God, the son of Abraham and the son of David, but He is the eternal Son of God, who we saw last week in the covenant of redemption was commissioned by the Father to bring many sons to glory and to bring a new humanity to a consummation that the first Adam failed to reach. This Christ was born under the law to redeem those under the law. Galatians chapter 4, 4 through 5. And in His fulfillment of the covenant of redemption, the covenants made to Abraham, Moses, and David, this Jesus, this Christ, has ushered in the final and perfect new covenant of grace, where He freely grants salvation and the inheritance of a new creation to all that belong to Him by faith. And that is the picture. That's kind of our introduction. So a few things that I want us to look at today as far as it pertains to this new covenant of grace ushered in by the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. And the first thing I want us to look at today is the establishment of the new covenant. The establishment of the new covenant. There's probably no better book in the Bible which outlines what Christ did to establish the new covenant than that of the book of Hebrews. That's what Hebrews is all about. How Christ has fulfilled all of the old covenant, how He has fulfilled all of the shadows of the old covenant, and has ushered in a better and greater covenant that will extend into all eternity. The writer of Hebrews argues that the new covenant is a better covenant because it was legally established on superior promises than the old. Listen to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. I love this verse. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. I love that word, enacted. It means, it comes from the Greek word, nomothetai, and it means legally established. So this covenant that Christ has brought in is a legally established covenant built on better promises than the old. And what makes it better promises? Well, it's pretty clear. The old covenant, all of the promises were earthly. An earthly land, an earthly law, an earthly people. The new covenant is eternal, heavenly, and will extend forever, and it cannot be broken. You can't, once you're in this covenant, you're in it for good. There's no getting cut off. There's no being removed by a curse. When you are in the new covenant in Christ, it's forever. And so that is why these promises, these legal promises, are better promises than that of the old. The promises of the old were simply shadows and types of greater promises to come in the new. Now, one of the reasons for the new covenant's superiority to the old is that the death of Christ accomplished far more than the blood of the old covenant sacrificial animals. By means of animal blood, high priest cleansed the nation once a year at the Day of Atonement. Yet, the blood never drew people near the inner sanctuary of the temple or tabernacle, the most holy place where the glory of God rested. So even though this sacrifice was done once a year, the one thing that was still never allowed to happen was that the people could enter into the Holy of Holies. They were always remained separated from God. Jesus' blood, however, brings His people directly into the heavenly presence of God's glory and places them there by removing once and for all the sins that the first covenant could not take away. And this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, 11 through 15, the writer of Hebrews tells us, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Both the old and the new covenants were inaugurated with the shedding of blood. When we see the first covenant, or the covenant given with Abraham, what happens? Animals are divided and separated. God passes through them. Blood is shed. And the new covenant is inaugurated also by shed blood. But this shed blood was no mere animal. It was the blood of Christ, the eternal, spotless Lamb of God, which cleanses all that it covers once and for all. And through the benefits of this covenantal sacrifice, and though the benefits of this covenantal sacrifice has been enjoyed throughout history, the legal establishment, that nanomathetai, took place at the end of the ages. Now you may ask, how were the benefits of the new covenant experienced before its legal establishment at the death of Christ? Well, Paul tells us that this was the case and how it happened in Romans chapter 3, verse 23-36. Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is, an appeasement, by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." In other words, what Paul is saying is Christ is put forth as an appeasement. He has appeased the wrath of God for all that his sacrifice covers. And the reason why that's important is because Paul is dealing with the question. Everybody from Adam on, with the exception of Christ, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and thus is separated from God and under his condemnation. How then were those prior to the actual establishment of Christ's death able to experience the blessings of being justified by their faith? Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. How could he receive that blessing of a covenant that had not yet been legally established? Paul says that in God's divine forbearance, he simply passed over, waited for punishing those sins until he placed them on Christ in at the crucifixion, at the death of Christ. So God has stored up all of this wrath off every old covenant believer that had truly believed on the promise to come. He stores up all of this wrath and he is holding it. And then he has all of this wrath for those of us who would come after Christ. And all of that is poured in fullness on Christ at Calvary. And that is why he closes in verse 26. That it was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just. That is, how could God pass over former sins? Because he was always going to put them and punish them on Christ. And both justifier. So God is just in his divine forbearance by passing over sins in the old covenant for those who would believe in Christ, because he still punished those sins on Christ, and because he has punished those sins on Christ, he is not only just in his divine forbearance of forgiveness of sin, but he is the justifier, making it capable where men can be declared as righteous before him. So he is just and the justifier in his, utilizing Christ to die as a propitiation, a sacrifice for sinners, both in the old and new covenant. That's powerful. That's amazing to think that in all of those thousands of years prior to Christ's incarnation and death, that God in divine forbearance would wait and hold and store that anger and that wrath, allowing sinners to still enter his presence, knowing that in the perfect fullness of time, he would take all of that wrath and condemnation, that condemnation stored up, and pour it on his son. And so this is what makes the death at Calvary so amazing, because it stretches forward to Adam, or stretches back to Adam, and stretches forward to he returns again. That's remarkable.
That's a powerful scripture.
And that's amazing. I mean, that's one of the most powerful scriptures. I mean, Romans is just unbelievable, period. But Paul there just really gets at it. That all those who've been covered by this redemption from Adam forward and to all the way until Christ comes, all of that has been perfectly placed upon Christ. And thus God is just in forgiving sinners and the justifier by forgiving sinners. And this is amazing. I love that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24-26. The writer of Hebrews writes, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not of his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." I love this. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, listen, if Christ was offering simply the same sacrifice as the high priest in the old covenant, he would have literally had to do this every day from the foundation of the world. every day he would have to be dead. And that is not the case. He came once and for all at the end of the ages, to both stretch over back towards Adam and every true believer, every faithful believer in the old covenant would be covered, and every faithful believer that would come after Christ would be covered, all with a single once and for all sacrifice. Remarkable. The death of Christ established His people in the new covenant on the basis of a perfect and permanent sacrifice. And these benefits of the new covenant extend beyond forgiveness to a completer restoration and transformation of the sinner. So not only will the blessings of this covenant, the benefits of this covenant, merely just give them forgiveness, but it will bring an entire restoration and transformation for those who belong to this new covenant. And that brings us to our second point, the blessings of the new covenant. When someone grabs Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, the new covenant announced by Jesus Christ the night He was betrayed is simply the new covenant that was originally promised and prophesied of in Jeremiah 31. Anybody got that for us? Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was a husband, declares the Lord. More?
Yeah, all the way through 34.
Okay. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and will remember their sin no more.
All right, so here is the promise of the new covenant. And what the Lord is saying to Jeremiah there is, it just can't be missed. This covenant is different from the covenant of your fathers. This is a distinctly new covenant. It's not the same covenant, new administration. This is a distinctly new covenant, a better covenant that I am going to be bringing in the future to come. Now, the blessings of this covenant are numerous and include everything that flows from a person's union with Christ, who is the mediator and the federal head of this new covenant. So what are the numerous blessings of the new covenant? Well, the first blessing is justification. It's justification. Through disobedience, Adam brought condemnation on all his people. And through perfect obedience, Christ brought justification to all his people. So remember last time, there's only two people in this world. You either belong to Adam or you belong to Christ. That's it. You're either condemned in Adam or given life in Christ. That's it. There is no other in-between group. You don't straddle the fence. You don't have some people halfway in Adam, halfway in Christ. You're either alive in Christ, dead in Adam. Now, we see how this happens, and this is where Paul really makes this clear, this idea of the two Adams and the nature by which we are either righteous in Christ or dead in Adam. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 through 19, Paul writes, For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, justification is simply a legal term, and it means to be declared as righteous. You are declared as right before the eyes of the judge. The judge says, not guilty. Right? Like that is simply what justification means. And in the terms of biblical justification, it means that we as sinners have been declared righteous by God the Father, having had our sins removed forever, and the righteousness of Christ legally imputed to us. That's what justification means in the biblical sense. Our sins have been removed and Christ's righteousness has been placed on us. With this promise of forgiveness, God through Christ undoes the greatest curse of all. Now, what is the greatest curse of the fall? Condemnation. That's it. Of all the curses, it's not sickness, it's not disease, it's not pain, it's not heartbreak. The greatest curse is condemnation. Eternal condemnation. That is the greatest curse. And that is what this justification through Christ reverses. From the moment Adam plunged mankind into sin, and for millennia afterwards, the world longed for the fulfillment of the promise that enmity would be interposed between mankind and Satan, and that amity would be restored between God and man. In other words, that there would be, right now, the curse that we are under in sin. We are born with this allegiance to the prince of this world, Satan, and enmity with God. Christ reverses that in justification, whereby we now are right with God in allegiance to God and at enmity with Satan and the darkness of the world. And so that's this clear transformation that is to happen in justification. We go from being in allegiance to Satan and against God to being in allegiance with God against Satan. That is this great transformation that happens in the new covenant blessings. At last, in the new covenant, God provided the legal basis for the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation between God and man. And this forgiveness was not temporary. It was not, you got to keep coming back to get this even more. This was a permanent, once and for all forgiveness of sin, stretching from the beginning of your life until the end of your life. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. Psalm 103:12, the psalmist writes, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Now, the east from the west is extremely far. I mean, if you're going east, you're not going west. And if you're going west, you're not going east. It is completely removed. And with the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us, there is no possibility for the potency or preciousness of that righteousness to ever diminish. If the righteousness, see, this is where I would argue that works-based systems falter. There are some systems which simply teach that Christ's death simply brings us to a neutral state. We've been reestablished to basically Adam's condition, and then we continue to work towards it. And if we don't, then we lose. We go back into our previous fallen state. So God, Christ's death merely brings us back to ground zero, and now we are now enabled to try to work out our own salvation, to try and build up our own righteousness that God will receive. That's not biblical, because even our righteousness is filthy rags compared to God. And the Bible is extremely clear about that. But the reason that we can know for an absolute certainty that by our faith, our righteous declaration by God will never diminish, never be undermined, or never be lost is because that righteousness is not our own. It is the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, which potency and preciousness will never be lost. It'll never diminish. And that is why we can be certain of our eternal justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the many who are forgiven of their sins and are imputed with this righteousness are also the ones who receive Christ's righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, resting on His finished work. That's it. That's where how you receive this justification. Grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no other way. There's no working it. You don't get it. You don't earn it. There's nothing that you can do to strive and obtain this justification by God. It is by His grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, resting in Christ's finished work. That's it. That's how this is received. That's how this justification is entered into. We are justified by faith alone and are thus freed from all condemnation, having eternal peace with God. That's why Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And we see this absolutely clear in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 13. Paul is dealing with some very difficult things in Romans 9 through 11. He's dealing with the election of God, the nature of the individual election of God, whereby God is absolutely just in His sovereign election. And then the absolute issue comes in chapter 10, because this is how we deal with it. Well, how can anyone be certain if it is the concept of God's secret election in eternity past whereby men are saved? Then how is there any assurance? How can I have any hope, any knowledge, any guarantee that I am a part of that, that I belong to that group? Paul makes it absolutely clear. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Paul says, if your fear, your worry is, do I belong to the elect of God? Am I a part of that group? There is only one assurance in this world. Have you absolutely surrendered and called on the name of the Lord? That's your assurance. That's the answer. That's what you need to be looking for. That is the necessary. And does my life reflect that surrender, that overwhelming cry of faith to the Lord, of believing solely upon His finished work? If my life reflects that work, we have made our calling and our election sure. That's what Peter tells us. So don't be worrying about it. Paul just said, anyone, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. What a powerful, powerful, powerful passage. And this was the message of Jesus Himself from the outset of His ministry on earth. Mark chapter 1:15. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. From the beginning, that's always been the message, because Jesus was proclaiming the blessing of the new covenant and the only way in which anyone can receive it. Repent and believe. That is how you receive the justification that comes with the new covenant. But that's not it. God doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just say, all right, I'm going to forgive you. You are now righteous in Christ, but you can continue to live how you want, and I'm just going to leave you how you are, and don't worry about how this world is, how it all plays out. I got it taken care of in eternity. That's not what God does. Secondly, not only does God justify us and give us justification to the new covenant, He also gives us regeneration and sanctification. The new covenant is better than the old, not only because its promises are lasting, perfect, and brings us forgiveness in heaven through obedience rendered outside and apart from the one receiving it, but also because it promises to perform an inward work of renewal in the people of God. And so not only are we given forgiveness, are we given righteousness that we didn't earn, that is totally apart from us, but this new covenant also brings internal restoration and change. Real transformation in the heart of these new covenant people. Ezekiel 36, another one of those new covenant prophecies in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, 26-27. Ezekiel writes this word from the Lord. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The Israelites, specifically in the book of Deuteronomy, were criticized for the uncleanness of their hearts. And in Deuteronomy 10:16, God commands them, "Circumcise your hearts." Circumcise your hearts. And this is where Israel often missed the point. That outward, external circumcision was only a sign. It was only a type meant to signify a deeper truth. And that is the need for a circumcised heart. The need to have the worldly flesh pruned and cut away from this heart and made new. The problem is, they were commanded to circumcise their hearts. But who can circumcise their own heart? They were unable to do this. Because their covenant, the old covenant, did not provide such a blessing. God, however, in the same book of Deuteronomy, promised Israel that He would one day effect such a change. Deuteronomy 36. God Himself tells Israel, "Listen, you can't do this. I'm telling you, you need to have a circumcised heart." And then for the next 20 chapters, basically tells them how they can't circumcise their heart. And then gives us this incredible promise in Deuteronomy 30 that He will one day do the circumcision. That He is the one that will change their hearts. Pluck that evil, that wickedness from them. And it is in that promise that the new covenant has brought this blessing. The new covenant brought with it both the blessings of renewal and renovation. And those blessings are what we call regeneration and sanctification. Regeneration is renewal, sanctification is renovation. And that is what God does in these two blessings. Regeneration simply refers to the new birth, where a dead sinner is born again as a child of God. That is the new birth. That is regeneration. And it is the new birth by which without no one can know the things of God, much less inherit them. That's Jesus' whole teaching to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Not only can you not know the things of God without the new birth, you're definitely not going to inherit the things of God without the new birth. You must be born again to inherit this kingdom. And the reason why you must be born again is because you are not born a child of God in the physical flesh. You must be born again as a child of God. That's why the Lord, when the Pharisees are rejecting and rebuking Jesus for His teachings, Jesus tells them, the reason that you don't accept this, the reason that you can't understand and accept these things is because you are not of the Father, talking about God the Father, but you are of your father, the devil. Now that's harsh words, but simply what He's saying there is, you're not born again. That's why you can't receive these things. That's why these things are beyond you and you are unable to grasp them and see me for who I am. It's because you have yet to be born again. Now this new birth, this regeneration, is when a person is transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. It is the movement from Adam to Christ. Every one of us, when you're born, right then, you're born into Adam. Physical birth, you are in Adam. All my little kids, born in Adam. And as much as I like to think how precious and wonderful, all three of them are little sinners. And no, I didn't have to teach my son how to lie and fib and steal and not share. It just comes natural. And it is right there because they are all children of Adam. But this new birth transfers us from the headship of Adam to the headship of Christ, from the condemnation of the covenant works to life in the covenant of grace. It is the initial deposit of glory and holiness placed in the new heart of a believer that will from that point onward continue to grow and flourish as it's being edified and equipped by God. And so just as the curse extends to every part of the faculties of man, new covenant salvation begins permeating and renovating every part of those faculties as well. So when we talk about One of the doctrines of grace and one of the teachings of the Bible is that of total depravity. Now, some people have misconstrued total depravity with utter depravity. When sometimes people hear total depravity, think of utter depravity, which simply means man is just absolutely as bad as he can be. Well, we don't believe that. What we do believe is that because of the sin, the effects of the fall, oftentimes called the noetic effects, the effects of the fall have permeated and touched every one of our faculties. So our will is in bondage. Our thoughts are in bondage. Our actions are in bondage. Everything about us, our emotions are in bondage, has been touched and polluted by this sin nature. And what regeneration does is it begins taking that seed of glory, that seed of holiness planted in the new hearts of a believer, and starts permeating and restoring all of those broken faculties from the fall. It's reversing the curse. The heart that loves sin now loves and yearns for Christ. The mind that was darkened is now enlightened to the things of God. And the will that was enslaved to sin is now freed in Christ. That is what regeneration brings. And we see this throughout the scriptures. Paul in Ephesians 4, 21 through 24 writes, "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And then Romans 6, 17 through 18, Paul writes again, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." The continual renovation of the regenerate believer is what we call sanctification. This continual process of transformation and restoration through the rest of this earthly existence, from our time of justification to the time we either go to the Lord or He comes back to us, is what we call the sanctification process. It is the cultivation of the fruit of the Spirit, the putting off of the old man, and the putting on of the new. This inward renewal will be accompanied through God's writing of the law on the heart of His new covenant people, who will know the Lord and be caused to walk in His ways, which is in radical contrast to the old covenant. And Paul gives us this distinction between life under the law in the old covenant and life under the law in the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9, Paul writes, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory." Now this is amazing. Why is Paul calling the law, the old covenant law, a ministry of condemnation? The ministry of death. And the reason why is the external law, the law that's out there, written on stones, the moral law of God, the Mosaic law of God, all of that simply magnifies our inability to grasp it. It's outside of us. And because it's outside of us, it's a reminder of our inability to reach it, to grab it. All of those laws, those 623 commandments, and all of that righteous standard of God was a simple picture of our sinfulness and our non-compliance to the holy standard of God. It's out there. It's beyond us. We can't reach it. And that's why it's called a ministry of condemnation. Because every time I behold the law as a sinner, all it does for me is condemn. It's just condemning. It's condemnation. But this new covenant writes the law inside. It makes me not enemies with the law. It now has made me friends with the law. Because it is no longer out there for me to try and grasp, and it's beyond me. But God has actually now put it in me, within me. It no longer condemns. It simply leads me into further righteousness. The believers are directly taught by the Lord as He writes His law in our hearts and causes us to walk in His ways. And this perfectly fulfills what the prophet Isaiah declared when he wrote, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." Thus, the only way to truly grasp the Word of God is to have a heart of understanding which only comes through regeneration and is nourished through sanctification by the continual teaching of the Lord. This is why there are some of the most devout atheists I've ever met are biblical scholars in these universities. Go to any secular university department of religion. The vast majority of them will be atheists or agnostics. They're not Christians. Most of them despise Christianity. Bart Ehrman, who is considered the leading New Testament scholar in America, is an atheist. He doesn't believe a word about the New Testament. What does that say? And what does that tell us? It says that the only way to receive the precious nourishment of that word is to have a field that's been cultivated to receive it. And that is through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. I am not receiving anything from the Lord unless He has plowed the field to make it so. He has to go before, prepare the ground if this seed is going to fall on fertile soil. That is so important. The blessing of regeneration highlights the complete freeness of the new covenant. Sin making is justified by faith in Christ as offered in the new covenant, saving faith is made only through the reality that we have had a heart that has been opened for the first time to receive Christ in all of His fullness. That's what happens there. That's why you can see people and you have to ask your question, well, what's the difference? Why does someone go their whole life hearing the same gospel and just despising it, to one day hearing that same gospel and going, "Wow, I see Him. I long for Him. I want Him so much. I need this Christ. I long." What's the difference? And the answer is God's been there. God made the difference. God opened the heart. Sinful man does not have saving faith by nature. Our minds and our wills are corrupted. And Romans chapter 1 tells us that all we do in our sin is suppress the truth. The truth's there. The truth is never left. God's truth is everywhere, Romans 1 and 2 teaches. It's all over the place. And our sinfulness just says, that's something else. That's something. Let me make it something else. Or let me worship something else that allows me to be justified. Men cannot summon faith in Christ, thereby to be justified in Him. But in regeneration, God acts powerfully to change the nature of the covenant people. And He grants them faith to believe in Christ as Lord. He goes, He opens the heart. He makes my eyes open. He removes the hardness and the scales off of my eyes. He He prunes away and breaks away that cement, a stone on my heart. He moves all of that. And for the first time in my conversion experience, when we are converted in the new birth, what happens is our eyes have been opened, our hearts have been moved, and for the first time ever, we see Christ in all of His glory. And you run to the altar. You run to the foot of Christ. The affections have been changed. The mind has been changed. The will has been changed. And for the first time ever, the only thing you know more than anything is I need Christ. That's what regeneration is. That's what happens in the new birth. And that is so powerful. What a blessing God gives us. Thirdly, is adoption and preservation. The new covenant people are the children of God. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 says, how are we born again? We are born not by the flesh nor the will of man, but by the will of God. We are born of God. That's what the new covenant people, they are reborn from above and constitute a new humanity in the new and last Adam. That's why the scriptures refer to us as pilgrims in this world. That we are no longer of this world. We have been born from above, born again. We are in a new family. We belong to a new kingdom. We are adopted into the family of God through the indwelling Holy Spirit, by which the children of God will enjoy with all the benefits of divine paternity. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 2. John writes, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. It's going to be a part of my sermon on Sunday. I'm excited about that. Apart from a union with Christ and receiving His benefits, there is no adoption, because this is a blessing of Christ's covenant. The only reason that we can be adopted into the family of God is because of what Christ has accomplished. Adoption is therefore limited to the people of the new covenant and the new covenant alone. The children of God are the inheritors of the new heavens and the new earth. We receive the inheritance through Christ. This is why Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 talks about that He will be the everlasting Father. Jesus, talking about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has given us and gives us the right to be children of God. He alone is the one who ushers and declares that in. And as children of God, we are inheritance to what He offers, the reward He offers, and that is the new heavens and new earth. And the way that God preserves His adopted children is through His loving discipline, which removes the idols of our hearts and little by little weans us off of the things of this world, preparing us for a new one. And so, when we talk about the book of Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about God disciplines those He loves. How does God preserve us? How does He continue us on the process to finish what He has completed? And it's through His loving discipline. He lovingly disciplines us and corrects us and keeps us in line to ensure our preservation. Just like we discipline our children. We discipline them not for the sake of destruction, but of preservation. We want our children to be preserved. We want their lives to be long. And blessed, that's what we're doing. This new covenant is an eternal one for all who belong to it. And thus God will preserve His children forever. Jeremiah 32:40. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of Me in their hearts, that they may not turn from Me. Man, I love all of it, how God just does it. I will not turn away from doing good to them. Well, how are you going to do that? I will put the fear of Me in their hearts. So the way God says, I'll never stop doing good for you, is by putting a righteous, holy fear in you. And that's the whole book of Proverbs, right? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. He puts this righteous, real fear in us. Not this fear of horrible condemnation, but that filial fear, that loving, reverent fear of respect and honor that one has for their father, knowing that in him comes, out of his mouth comes the words of wisdom, and out of his hand is held the rod of discipline. That is the one who is under the Lord, and that is the one, that is what he does for us out of his love, that we may not turn from him. God disciplines and thus protects, and he preserves his children for all eternity. Lastly, the final blessing of the new covenant, blessings I should say, are resurrection and glorification. Because Jesus Christ was faithful in the covenant of redemption, he earned resurrected, eternal, new creation life for all his people. Jesus declared that his mission was to gather a people to be raised up on the last day, and that he would accomplish this. Would somebody grab John chapter 6, verse 39 through 44? Such a powerful passage. John 6, 39 through 44.
39.
Yep, John 6.
This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
44.
So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he not say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble amongst yourselves, and no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
So much in this passage. One, but the one thing that I want us to see here is as those who are drawn by the Father, anyone who is called, and that's what drawn by the Father means, those who have been called, heart has been opened, the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit that allows us to see and savor Christ for the first time ever, that as we believe upon Christ, when you believe upon Christ and you're born again in that process and all of that happens and you become and you belong to Him, there is one guarantee, Jesus says, I will raise you up on the last day. There's no fallouts. There's no dropouts in this new covenant. You don't enter in and just say, well, I hope I make it. There's none of that. Christ says, what is the will of myself and the will of my Father? That all who come to me will be raised up on the last day. Guaranteed. And so the only way, if you are truly in Christ, the only way that your salvation is not secure is if God's a liar. And the Bible makes that clear. That's not the case. And so anyone who wants to undermine the eternal security of the true believer of God has to look at God, has to look at Jesus in John 6 and say, he's wrong. He's a liar. Because it is his will that he will raise up everyone who comes to him by faith. Absolutely guaranteed.
I like John 6:37 too.
Oh, yeah, I mean the whole John 6, the whole John and period is just amazing gospel. But that's that whole idea. Jesus is the life-giving spirit that Adam never was. And his covenant people have already risen with him in their regeneration. And after they die, they will be raised again on the last day. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I love this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then also you will appear with him in glory. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This, I believe, and there's debate on this, but I believe that there are two resurrections that every person goes through. There's the first resurrection, which is the spiritual new birth, whereby every believer has been raised with Christ. You've been raised like that is an already reality. You have been spiritually resurrected. You were dead in sin, in the grave, and you have been raised with Christ in life. That is the first resurrection. And I believe that's when we read about the first resurrection, and I would even argue Revelation 20, when it talks about those who experience the first resurrection are saved from the second death. I believe that is what's in reference there. I don't believe it's a first, like, physical resurrection. I believe it's the first spiritual resurrection whereby everyone who's experienced this first raising to life with Christ, seated with Him in heavenly places, Colossians 3, Ephesians 2, are forever exempt from the second death. And then there is the second and final resurrection, a physical resurrection, whereby we, when Christ returns, making all things new, we will be raised in the second with physical resurrection, where our perfected soul and perfected body will be perfectly united for all eternity, where we will rule and reign alongside our perfect King and Lord Jesus Christ. At death, believers' perfected souls go to be with Christ, and they await the redemption of their bodies in full and final future glory. But the supreme blessing of the consummated new heavens and earth is not a perfected soul. It's not a perfected body. Those are all great blessings. But the pinnacle blessing of the new covenant of Christ is being able to see the glory of God in the face of Christ Himself. That's the pinnacle blessing of the new covenant. It's not forgiveness of sin, justified by God, sanctified, regenerated, born again, resurrected, glorified. The single greatest blessing is that we will see God in all of His glory in the face of Christ. Revelations 22:4. For we shall appear before Him and see Him, see His face. That's the pinnacle of glory. That's the single greatest, most wonderful blessing of the new covenant. And real quickly, finally, I want us to look at the foundation. What is the foundation? How do we know all of these blessings and this establishment is eternal and perfect and unbreakable and unshakable? What's this firm foundation that keeps this from ever falling apart, from ever being broken? And the foundation we looked at last week, the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, is the foundation and guarantee of the new covenant. The blessings are both an already and a not yet for the believer. We already experience some of these blessings. We've experienced justification. We experience regeneration and sanctification. We've experienced adoption. We are experiencing preservation. And we've experienced the first resurrection. We will experience the second one. And we will experience glorification. But in God's eyes, we read like Romans chapter 8, this is an already accomplished thing. In the mind of God, you're already there. You are already His, already glorified. And we simply have this darn thing called time that we have to deal with. He's outside of it. He's eternal. He's beyond time. All of this is an established reality. It's an already, but for us, some of this, second resurrection, glorification, final preservation, all of that is still a not yet, a waiting to come. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, Paul gets at both of those. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been a predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer is the guarantee that all of these blessings are yours and the down payment for what's to come. Think about that. God Himself indwelling you, sinner, is simply the foreshadow of what's to come. That's it. What a foretaste of life. Thus, because the work of Christ and the covenant of redemption is the foundation of the new covenant, Christ is the federal head of the new covenant. 1 John 5:11 through 13. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There is no fear of loss of blessing in the new covenant, because the work needed to obtain it has already been accomplished. Thus, it is guaranteed to all who have and possess the one who accomplished it, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. What a firm foundation we have in Jesus because of His perfect accomplishment of the covenant of redemption. And that is why we call it the covenant of grace, because its blessings are freely and fully bestowed upon its people without any merit or work on their part. You did nothing to earn this blessing. You did nothing to obtain this accomplishment, this hope, this inheritance. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we all know it. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Our hope rests on the promises of God made in the covenant between the Father and the Son. Thus, if you are in Christ, we simply rest and rejoice in God's faithfulness. That is the new covenant of grace which governs the kingdom of Christ. So just in conclusion, to wrap up all of our walk through the covenants, God covenanted the kingdom to Adam, the kingdom of creation. And Adam brought a curse upon it all. God used the flood to show His hatred of the sin brought into the world, while also covenanting with Noah a promise of preservation to bring about a plan of redemption where He would redeem this cursed world. God then covenanted a kingdom to Abraham, the kingdom of Israel, enclosing within its boundaries a blessing that the entire world needed, a free, full, and final salvation. God, in eternity past, covenanted a kingdom to His Son, Jesus, and Jesus mediated that kingdom to the world through a new covenant of grace, providing the promised blessing first told to Adam and Eve and then promised to Abraham. The kingdom of Christ exists presently in His church, which consists of a redeemed people from every tribe, tongue, and nation awaiting their arrival at a home they have not yet seen. And they can know with full assurance that this inheritance is guaranteed because it belongs to their head, their Lord, their Savior, Jesus Christ, and because they belong to Him. And because God has given them the greatest of all things, His Son, how could He not give them all other things as well? Romans chapter 8, 32. Jesus has died, risen, ascended, set down, and He will return. Until then, we wait for our Lord, and we work in the kingdom mandate to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that He has commanded us, and resting in the fact that He is always with us. One day, He will come back, and remove all that hinders and hurts. And we will dwell with Him for all eternity in a new heaven and new earth. This is God's plan of redemption as told by His covenants. Let's pray. Father God, what an incredible walk through this story. What an incredible reminder of just how amazing You are. And there are no other words than just amazing grace. And how sweet the sound of it has been to our ears these past few weeks going through this. God, let us never, never grow numb to this overwhelming, amazing reality that all history is Your story by which You have been unfolding Your plan of redemption written down in eternity past. And that we are simply the products of Your overflowing, abounding love, mercy, and grace, none of which is deserved. God, I pray that as we leave this place today, that we would leave resting in Your faithfulness, resting on Your promises, and resting on the finished work of Christ. God, we thank You and we praise You for the fact that we get to experience this covenant of grace, so undeserved, so unwarranted. And God, we long for seeing Your Son face to face. And as such, we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. For we know and we long and we yearn for the day when all evil and wickedness will be fully stomped out by our perfect King, and where we will forever dwell in Your perfect presence and glory. Oh, Father, let us work for that mission. Empower us and embolden us to live on kingdom mission, to be Great Commission disciples, pouring Your gospel into the world, knowing that there is not a single one of Yours that You will not draw through that gospel proclamation. So we thank You, Father. We thank You, Son. We thank You, Spirit, for all of Your perfect work in bringing about our precious salvation. We say all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.